Do you remember, I think I showed you guys a map, like, third week of class or something like that, of the diaspora, that is the Jewish population around the Mediterranean world. And you'll remember that there's basically points that go all the way to Rome, and actually somewhat beyond, but especially to Rome, and come all the way via Greece into Asia Minor, certainly Palestine, obviously, but into Babylon as well, and then on through to Egypt and across to areas that used to be called like Cyrenaica and stuff, into the areas that we would associate with Libya today. So basically, if you think of the whole Mediterranean, it was ringed by a population of Jewish people and on into Babylon in the Mesopotamian area. And so when you get to Acts chapter 2, you find Jewish people coming from every nation under heaven, is how he describes it. Acts 2, 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And then he goes off to list them, and in verses 9 and following, you have Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia. So that's all that area heading out to what we would have once called Babylon. Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, he's coming across Asia Minor now. Phrygia and Pamphylia. And then he goes south, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now that's a list of the people, and then they're, of course, hearing the apostles and the disciples speaking in the tongues of all these different languages. What you have there, obviously, he explicitly even says Jews and proselytes. So you have the Jewish diaspora and the people who, because of the Jewish diaspora, had been convinced that the Jewish religion was the right religion. And so you have Gentiles who had converted to Judaism and likely even just God-fearers there as well. And so, of course, they raise the question of, are these people drunk? Because what's going on is just so incredibly wacky. Peter's approach is to quote the Old Testament, and especially to quote three main passages of the Old Testament. And this parallels various sermonic forms that are known in ancient Judaism. It's not identical in all aspects, but it parallels it, in that he starts off with a prophetic text, and often Jewish sermons, there's some evidence from fairly early on, would start with a prophetic reading. There would be a set group of readings, if you would, for particular days of the year. Much like if you're in an Episcopalian tradition, or you're in a high church tradition that uses a lectionary, that uses a regular set of readings every day of the year. Well, that's possibly what was going on at this point in Judaism. And they would often start off, again, with a reading from the prophets and eventually get to a reading from the law. And in the process, they might very well go through the Psalter. Now, what you have going on here is something akin to that, except that he doesn't actually end on a reading from the Pentateuch. Okay? But he starts off with this reading from the book of Joel, and he reads through the book of Joel. Now I want to highlight some of the kind of theological themes that are going on here again for Luke and in Luke Acts. Now, that's not to say that those weren't the themes that were going on in Peter. Certainly, historically, this is what Peter is conveying. But Luke is also necessarily, in telling about 20 years of church history in 28 chapters, he's having to focus on certain particular events. And in focusing on those, he's drawing out themes that, again, are consonant with his emphases. If you look at the passage of Joel that is quoted at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, it is fairly surprising because there's parts of it that are clearly tied into what's going on, the phenomena that are actually going on in front of them, namely the Holy Spirit giving utterance to God's people. But then he doesn't shut up. It's kind of like, you know, Peter, why didn't you just quote the one verse that clearly was tied in? Why do you keep talking? Okay, so let me read it. The quote starts in chapter 2, verse 17. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind." Okay, we've seen that, pouring forth of the Spirit. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Now, it's a little unclear whether visions and dreams and prophecy is specifically what's going on in the utterances that are in the foreign languages that the apostles and disciples are giving. There are certainly points of contact. Basically, the idea is the Holy Spirit comes upon people and they start talking. And so you see that tie-in. So far we're all right, doing all right. "Even upon my bond slaves," that is my slaves, "both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." All right? We're doing fine, all right. And then he goes on, because this is how Joel goes on. "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." Now, wait a second. I'm trying to remember in Acts chapter 2 just exactly where it was that the moon turned to blood and all of that. Can anybody put your finger on the verse? Sun, darkness? No. Well, that's the trick. But then afterwards, of course, we can affirm this, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, he's proclaiming salvation, and that's where he's going. So maybe those two verses in between about the wonders in the sky, etc., all of that is a little kind of off the point. But he wanted to go from the Spirit's outpouring to the salvation offered to all of mankind. You guys, does that make sense to you? It makes me a little uncomfortable. I think we actually have a bit of a clue here in two respects. First, if we look at the very first clause in this quotation, and secondly, if we realize that we're not just dealing with the book of Acts here, but we're looking at Luke Acts. All right? So the very first clause in the quotation says, "And it shall be in the last days, God says." By invoking that clause, Peter is effectively saying, right now, here at Pentecost, you are in the eschaton. The eschaton has started. You are in the last days. Now, having read Ladd through, as much as you guys have at this stage, that shouldn't come as much of a surprise to you, because you'll remember that Ladd stakes out a mediating position between the idea that that eschatology is a holy future event and the idea that eschatology is wholly a present event in the early church, the idea of realized eschatology. We're in the last days and everything's happening now. Christ is returning. It's going to happen any second, so just wait for a few days. And then we'll be with the Lord in glory. That's the view of kind of a realized eschatological position. Ladd stakes out a position in between, which is deemed, as you may know, inaugurated eschatology, where the last days have begun, but they have yet to reach their consummation. Okay? And I want to say that if you take that view, and I think that's a consistent view throughout Luke and Acts as well, and works very well for this material, then when Peter proclaims that we are in the last days, he's effectively saying, as I mentioned before, that the last days have begun. They've been initiated. They've been inaugurated. And we wait a future consummation. Okay? Now, if you start with that, and then you go back to this idea of the sun being turned to darkness, and signs on wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, and you think of the Gospel of Luke, is there any place that happens in the Gospel of Luke? sun turning to darkness. It's mentioned in the Olivet Discourse, yeah. It's mentioned in kind of the future eschaton. So it's mentioned there. So we expect that event in the future. And at the crucifixion, where the sun is actually turned to darkness. And in that respect, then, I want to say that what goes on then in kind of the whole flow of Luke-Acts is Jesus' death and resurrection inaugurates the eschaton. The sun did turn to darkness as a kind of preliminary foretaste of the events that will lead up to the consummation of the eschaton when Christ comes back to judge all people of the nations. All right? If you see it in those terms, then you start looking at the rest of the events in this passage of Joel, then I would argue, and I admit that not everybody would follow me here, but I would argue that what's going on then is this pouring out of the Spirit on mankind is again evidence that the eschaton has been inaugurated. And people are prophesying, etc., etc. But the fullness of the Spirit has yet to come in the sense that everyone will partake of the Spirit, and it will be as if God's community is a Spirit-encamped community in a fuller sense than we can expect even now. And then finally, the other aspect of this kind of inaugurated eschatology is in verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, the salvation is now and future. And again, this is fairly consistent with what's going on in Luke. Salvation means right now I am brought into a new relational status before God. And yet the full evidence of salvation is, again, when has to do with one's eternal state and the eternal state of all of God's people. All right? So I want to view this whole Joel passage as in the context of inaugurated eschatologies. The last days have begun. Again, not everybody would follow me on that, but I think that that's a helpful way to view the beginning of Peter's sermon. Now, having said that, and having thus given a rationale for the phenomenon that people are seeing in front of them, that the last days have come, the Spirit's being poured out, so now's the time to hear the call to salvation. Peter then goes on, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Each clause, as we go through the rest of this sermon, is so extremely well constructed. He's basically going to tie into the very recent experience of these people who, within less than 60 days, have actually known and experienced Jesus in their midst. And he's going to remind them of the facts, again, that we know from the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus was attested by God through the miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst. And you guys know this. "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now, we did that last time, noting the indictment therein, primarily of the Jewish people, because that's the people to whom Peter is speaking there, but also bringing in the Gentiles as responsible, and ultimately God himself as having foreordained all of this. And then here's the other thing that I want you to note, and I would encourage you to look through all the speeches of Acts and try and find common elements. One of the elements you'll find is the death of Jesus. The other element that you will find is right here in verse 24. "And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." The resurrection of Jesus. And then he's going to spend the bulk of the rest of the sermon arguing for the resurrection. This sermon is not principally about the death of Jesus, which certainly everybody would have admitted to right in front of him because they just experienced it. This sermon is primarily about Jesus' resurrection, and that's actually fairly consistently true throughout the rest of the book of Acts. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Now, here comes his argument. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants upon a throne, and there's a very quick citation of the Old Testament, he looked ahead and spoke of what? The resurrection of the Christ. That he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And there he goes back to verse 27, quoting from the Psalter there. So he's saying that David, how could this be true of David? You won't abandon my soul to Hades. How could that be true? The Holy One to undergo decay. It can't be, because he's buried to this day. So this must refer to great David's greater son. You know, that we worked through some of the Old Testament passages about 6 or 7 weeks ago and saw how frequently this theme of what David says, David actually says of the whole Davidic line culminating in the Messiah, who is great David's greater son. And that's what's going on here. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now, note, in that context again, Peter's not just saying, take it on my authority. He then's like pointing out to this whole community of people who have just been speaking in tongues and saying, we're all witnesses of this. If you want to check the facts, come to us. We're eyewitnesses. And so there's this recognition in the sermon and throughout the book of Acts that the resurrection needs evidence. And it needs evidence primarily from people who have actually witnessed Jesus risen from the dead. And so he asserts that. It's not, you know, just take this on the word of one or two. It's recognized that we have evidence for this resurrection claim. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and of course that ties into the ascension theme in Luke and Acts, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. And that goes back to the promise that Jesus makes in Acts chapter 1. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for their feet. This is another passage that Jesus himself quotes earlier in the gospel, showing that there's two lords. There's the Lord God Almighty, and then there's this other Lord that David also calls Lord, who then is going to have everything under his feet, and everything's going to be in subordination to him. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, my translation here puts a subtitle in right there, as if that was kind of the end of the sermon. It's the end of the prolonged quotation from Peter, but it was natural in synagogues and in Jewish contexts for people to respond by asking questions. They did it all the time with Jesus' ministry. So we're not really at the end of what Peter has to say. So the people are pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what should we do? And then Peter gets back into the fray and he says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Now, what's very interesting in that phraseology is you and your children. Where does he get that from, this promise of the Holy Spirit? well, Joel chapter 2, that he quoted at the very beginning. I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And then he draws the conclusion from that, the promises for you and your children, your sons and your daughters, and all who are far off, hence all mankind, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Okay? What's so interesting about that is that Peter is effectively acknowledging the universal extent of the gospel, even though the church didn't really truly recognize that until you're about halfway through the book of Acts and Gentiles are beginning to be brought into the fold. Okay? But he recognizes the universal extent. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then the result is that about 3,000 souls came to the Lord in that day. Now, I want to say that in this, we have to recognize two things in this. One is, this is a culturally appropriate sermon. He is addressing a particular audience, namely an audience of Jewish people, largely Jewish people, some proselytes, who were in place in Jerusalem shortly after the death of Jesus. Therefore, he did not need to emphasize as much the death of Jesus. They recognized that. He did need to emphasize the resurrection. So there is some cultural appropriateness to what he's saying. However, there are some elements that you then also find to be common throughout the speeches of Acts. Namely, the element of acknowledging Jesus' death, acknowledging this as part of the plan of God in Scripture, and of emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus. And if you go through and study the sermons in Acts, that is true of almost everyone. The major exception is, when you get to Acts chapter 17, he doesn't quote Scripture as much, Paul in Athens, because he's dealing with a Gentile philosopher group that doesn't understand Scripture as much. So he actually starts in some other places. But even there, he emphasizes the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And you'll know from our discussions at the very beginning of class, weeks ago, that the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers naturally responded, laughing about the teaching of the resurrection. But it was so important to the proclamation of the gospel that Paul couldn't back down from that. So I remind us again that the resurrection is very much part and parcel of our proclamation of the gospel. The other aspect of the proclamation of the gospel is this call to repentance, baptism, and forgiveness. That is part of the proclamation of the early church, and that's something that we need to recognize as well. Repentance, baptism, and forgiveness is what is being offered in the gospel. So you see that. Now, I want to use that as kind of a paradigm then for the rest of the sermons, and I've already alluded to Acts 17 and Athens. You couldn't get two cultural contexts that were any different in the ancient world. Jewish people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and Greek philosophers in Athens. And so it is particularly illuminating to study how the two sermons are crafted and how they are enculturated into the group that there's being talked about to, but also how they are all contain certain common elements, including the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And I would submit to you that that is a great model for our spreading of the gospel. Culturally appropriate communication so that people hear what we have to say, and yet staying true to the very core of the gospel, Jesus' death and resurrection, the call to repentance, faith in him, forgiveness of sins, ultimately then bringing people into the church through baptism had they not been baptized before. All right. Do you guys have any questions about that? That's kind of a homily. It also finishes up our Luke-Acts lectures before we pray here. But do you have any questions or thoughts, concerns? Carol?
This has been common among some groups using that scripture in Joel 2. Speaking of the prophesying and in Acts, preparing that in Acts, that that actually happened then and it continues on to happen. Where do we stand as far as the culture then? Did it stop then? I know we talked about the resurrection and the baptism. It's all about the Holy Ghost. I mean, not all of it, but it centers a lot on the Holy Ghost when we study those passages instead of the resurrection and the baptism and the forgiveness of sins and inviting people to come into the kingdom. So it seems like it's two contexts of two subjects that people talk about when they mention Joel 2, and I'm just not sure what we need to be focusing on, more of the resurrection, the baptism, and the forgiveness, or the Holy Spirit prophecy coming about being fulfilled just in that generational culture and continuing on.
Yeah. Well, it's a great question, Carol, and I'm thinking, okay, how do I do about two or three lectures worth in 2 minutes here? It's very big. I'm actually kind of feeling like the president at the press conference, you know, where he's asked a question about foreign policy that involves about five different nations and try and boil it down into a nice little something that'll make it in the paper. There's a range of views on prophecy today. There are some who would argue that a prophecy in the full sense that you find in the New Testament continues. And by that, they mean foretelling, predictive utterances that are in some sense binding on the church because they're clearly coming from the Holy Spirit. The other extreme would argue for a full cessation of prophecy because, for instance, in the book of Ephesians, the church is founded on the apostles and the prophets. So the apostles and the prophets were necessary for the foundation of the church. But once that foundation was laid, then one could build an edifice on top of that via other gifts for the church, which in the context in Ephesians would include evangelists and pastors and teachers. So that's the other end of the spectrum. You got, you know, fully ceased, then prophetic as a form of revelation. The in-between positions consider prophecy in different ways. For instance, one could hold that prophecy in the early church was more important than it was for us, than it would ever be for us today, because they simply did not have the New Testament canon. We have a fuller scripture because we have the scripture that has been produced by the apostles and by the apostolic band through the prophetic inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we have a fuller sense of revelation, therefore we do not need another revelatory experience that is viewed as revelation per se. But in saying that, one could also hold that it is possible that God, through His Holy Spirit, can produce prophecy, even in the form of foretelling in His church, as long as we do not then consider that to be revelation on par with Scripture, and therefore something that Christians ought to obey. There's not an ought there. There is a information that's coming to the church that way. So there's another position. A final position, which is similar to the one that Wayne Grudem holds, for instance, in his book on prophecy, is to argue that the definition of prophecy needs more nuance than that. The prophecy isn't just foretelling. That prophecy is basically any kind of inspired utterance given by the Holy Spirit. And that could be a word of encouragement. It could be a simple bringing to mind of a particular scripture in a particular context that's done by the Holy Spirit in a way that can't truly be humanly explained otherwise. And so he would argue that that's the definition of prophecy that's going on. There's some problems with Wayne Grudem's work, but I'm closer to that, personally, in that I want to understand prophecy as having a broader set of aims than mere foretelling. And I would do that based on what prophecy looks like in the Old Testament. Principally, prophecy in the Old Testament, though it does have foretelling aims, it's clearly produced by the Holy Spirit, but it's often directed to the exact historical circumstances that people write then and there. and he's speaking to the circumstances and really just correctly apprising the circumstances in light of the Holy Spirit. If that's the case, then I'm inclined to allow the definition of prophecy to be much more broad than just foretelling. Now, I have colleagues within the PCA, for instance, who would argue a very strong cessationist position. I also want to say that we do need to take into account the change in the history of redemption between the first century church and the church that we have today. There is a sense in which we already do have a foundation, and it's primarily an apostolic foundation, and it's primarily found in the revelation of Scripture. So I very much do not want to say that there is revelation today. I would not want to use that term, because as soon as I say revelation, then I'm going to say it's an authoritative word from the Holy Spirit that has to be obeyed by all of God's people, or by all the people that it impinges upon. And I'm not sure that we can proclaim that oughtness to it because of the change in the position we're in the history of redemption. So I'm going to go there. Am I answering your question, Carol? Is that more along the lines? Yeah. Well, and I think we have to recognize that what's going on also in the book of Acts, when he quotes Joel, the Holy Spirit's ministry is much broader than mere prophecy in the rest of the New Testament canon, Old Testament as well, but especially the New Testament canon. And to then focus on prophecy only because Joel focuses on it is to not then do benefit to all of what the Holy Spirit does in gifting people in a variety of callings within the church, including such seemingly mundane tasks as administration, which is one of the tasks that's specifically mentioned in, I believe it's Romans. And so the Holy Spirit, we have to say, is working in the church, but maybe we look too often to the splashy things that the Holy Spirit could be doing instead of acknowledging the Holy Spirit working through the most mundane aspects of the church to bring its in unity under the body of Christ to the Lord and to His glory. So I want to affirm that as well. So I think there are imbalances that can happen. And one imbalance, I would say, is, I'll just be kind of strong here for me. One imbalance is to deny the work of the Holy Spirit that is actually going on in certain congregations, even in the giving of utterances that come from the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, another imbalance is to seek after the splashy gifts of the Holy Spirit as if that's the measure of true spirituality. And I think we have to recognize that what you see in the New Testament, you see splashy stuff throughout the book of Acts. But if you read through the epistles of Paul, it's a lot more mundane. And so I think we have to keep that balance in there, allowing the Holy Spirit to be free and God to be free to act in miraculous ways. And yet to also recognize that the vast majority of what he does is through day-to-day interaction between spirit-gifted people encouraging one another in the body. Yeah. I mean, that's a lot to say in just a short period of time. And I'm not saying you have to agree with me. I'm just, if you're looking for a position, that's where I would argue. Okay. All right. I'm going to pray for us, since we haven't done that yet. We're almost halfway through class. But that was a long intro, so. Father, we do thank you that there is a new age and that we are part of that new age, that the last days have dawned and that they have dawned through the death and resurrection of our Lord, and that we stand at a privileged position in the history of redemption to know who our Redeemer is, to know what He has done, to know the very basis for our salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, in a way that even those in the Old Testament could only see glimpses of. And that we also have an assured hope in the eternal gift of the resurrection, which vouchsafes our own resurrection before the Lord. And in all of these things, we give you thanks. We are also thankful that you have sent the Holy Spirit into our midst, that we would be gifted for your service in the variety of callings to which you have given us. And Father, we would ask that through your Holy Spirit you would unite your body, which at times in our world today is so separated, that you would use us to that end, and that you would use us to encourage one another and ultimately to spread abroad your gospel of repentance and faith and forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay. I'm going to take a bit of a hiatus here before we get to Johannine theology, which is our meat of the day. Could I get two people to help distribute this? This is a final exam study guide, so some of you might want to see this. Thank you so much. I haven't yet posted it on the web. I'll try and remember to do that here over the course of this weekend for those of you who'd prefer to have it in an electronic version. The study guide, as it's coming out, let me just mention it is very parallel to the one that you saw in the midterm exam. In fact, the exams will be very similar. The final exam, it's a final exam, but in reality, it just covers the second half of the class, okay? So I'm not going back to the material that was covered on the midterm. There are occasional things that were covered on the midterm that also overlap with material that are that we focused on in the second half of the class. So, for instance, the names of form critics and redaction critics that are mentioned on the first page here, and you should know who those people are. I think I neglected to mention these names earlier in class, Schmidt, Debelius, and Bultmann as form critics. You'll notice that's the same Bultmann who was famous in some other contexts that we talked about earlier as well. And then Bornkamm, Konzelmann, and Markson as redaction critics. Let me mention this. Do you see where I am? I'm about a third of the way down the first page of the study guide. Bornkamm is especially famous for his work on Matthew. Konzelmann is famous for his work on Luke. And Markson is famous for his work on Mark. Okay? I actually brought the works by Bornkamm and Konzelmann into class. So you may recall me stating those, and especially Konzelmann's book called The Theology of St. Luke. So we did cover those in class. The other names that you see there, Bauer and Sanders, we'll get to next week as we talk about Paul. All right. I have tried to anticipate what we'll get through next week as well. Frankly, this may come as a surprise to you. I'm way behind on the syllabus. That's no surprise. Where we are at, actually, is in comparison to last year, we're only about one lecture behind. So I'm not that surprised. And I actually brought in more material in the front end of this class than I did last year. More emphasis on history, more emphasis on canon. And I really felt that that was important in the 21st century church. So I'm actually very happy with where we're at. I mean, I could have wanted, you know, a whole year with you guys, but I'm sure you'll be glad that you didn't have to undergo all of that. Again, the structure of the exam, multiple choice, short answer, the kinds of questions that could be answered in both sections are broken down according to section. The kind of stuff that's mentioned in the short answer stuff, to the extent that there's kind of bare facts that can be tested objectively, that could also impinge on multiple choice and fill-in-the-blank questions as last time. The readings come in as last time primarily in the multiple choice and fill in the blank section. That's where we'll focus on those. And again, it has to do with major topics in each section and subsection of any chapter. So if you think through, say, LAD, any kind of subchapter heading, you should be able to know the 2 to 4 main points that are in that subchapter heading. And then I will ask you to recognize that and mostly in a multiple choice context. Okay? So things like that. I think that's all I want to say about this now. I guess what I would encourage you to do is to look at this over the course of the weekend. And then on Tuesday, I'll provide opportunities for you guys to ask any questions about material that's on this, right? Yeah, I'm sorry, as it was being distributed, you might not have heard. I will try and post it on the portal before our next class so that you can use it for studies there. Yeah. Okay? Very good. All right. Our next topic and our main topic for the day is Johannine theology. There was a handout that was distributed last time, and I believe I did bring in extra copies. They're right behind Patrick and the video camera. They were. They look like they're gone now. You have an extra, okay? If anybody needs a copy, there's an extra up here with Susan. Okay. All right. What I'm going to set out for myself here is a virtually impossible task, and I'm not sure we can do it, but I've got a half hour to cover five books in the New Testament. And the books are the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Because all of these are traditionally held to have been authored by one person, namely John the Apostle. Okay? So again, the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Now, when I said that traditionally these are held to be authored by one person, namely John the Apostle, I will note that that is not the position of many modern scholars, although many modern scholars would assent to that. And it's also not the position of even a few members of the earliest church. And so I want to interact briefly with the authorship issues here before we move into some of the purposes of the Johannine literature. Okay? Now, first of all, we should acknowledge that these books do not explicitly say John the Apostle writing to you in Asia or something like that. All right? So unlike Paul's letters, which are signed by him as Paul the Apostle or Paul the Slave of Christ Jesus or some such title, these are not explicitly signed by him, except in a few respects. And I note here under Roman numeral 1, point A, that 2 John and 3 John both say the elder writing to. So let me give you an explicit quote there so you'll see how that works. I'm going to turn to 2 John. Give me a second here. 2 John, the elder to the chosen lady and her children. Or 3 John, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Okay? So 2 and 3 John explicitly say that they are written by the elder. But they don't say which elder. John the elder? And they don't really define what is meant by elder there. All right? B. The book of Revelation in the beginning in chapter 1 in three different verses and at the end in chapter 22 both say that it is written by John. So, excuse me. I'll just take 1:4 from the book of Revelation as an easy one. He says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Okay, so there, of all the works that are associated with the name John, this is the one work to explicitly say it's written by a guy named John. Okay, it doesn't say John the Apostle, so we haven't yet vouchsafed his apostolic credentials. We just know that he's calling himself John. All right? The Gospel of John and 1 John are anonymous. They do not mention the name of the person, and they do not give his technical status, such as elder. They simply are anonymous. However, I note, as you'll see on your sheet there, that the gospel does have a number of references to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the one that I especially highlight for you, there's several that are on your sheet there, but John 21:24 says... by the way, here's the context. Peter looks back and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That's in verse 20 of John 21:20. And this is the very person who leaned back on the breast of the Lord at supper, okay? Which, of course, when you ate in the ancient world, you ate in a reclining position. Many of you all know this. The traditional kind of Greek form that was used by the Romans and others as well was the triclinium, where you had three couches kind of lined up in a U shape. And these couches often were quite long, and three or more people could sit at some of these couches, depending on the exact circumstance and where they're meeting and that kind of thing. So by reclining on Jesus' breast, it probably means that they were just on the same couch, lying down, eating in a reclining position, because that's how you ate in the ancient world. You didn't eat sitting down at a table, knife and fork. You scoop with your fingers and all of that. So he was the person who was closest to Jesus. And there is certainly an intimacy that is enveloped in that term. But it's a very common intimacy in the first century. And so Peter looks at this person and says to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And this Jesus' response leads to a rumor. And then in verse 24 it says, "This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true." Okay? So the beloved disciple is the one who is being attributed the authorship and the writing of these things in the gospel itself. But again, he is not explicitly named in the gospel. So we're left to infer that he's John, and of course that's been inferred throughout church history. The connection of the gospel itself with the apostle, John, is fairly universally recognized in the early church, with John the apostle. Again, correlating that series of verses there helps in making that identification, although his John's name is not explicitly mentioned. The other thing that can be said about this literature is that there's strong stylistic similarities between the gospel and certainly the epistles, and I would argue the book of Revelation as well. The book of Revelation does depart in some ways from traditional Johannine terminology that you find in the Gospel and in the three letters, especially 1 John, but not in any ways that are that remarkable. So, for instance, love is a major theme in the Gospel and in 1 John. You'll recognize that. Well, of course, what is wrong with the church when they don't follow their first love? So love is mentioned again in the book of Revelation, so you'll recognize that. There is a lot of extra terminology in the book of Revelation, but I would note that this has to do with the kinds of visions that are being seen. You don't have dragons showing up very much in the gospel, all right? So when you start bringing in those and the list of stones that are given and things like that, the vocabulary in the book of Revelation is much more extensive than that in the Gospel in 1st and 2nd John. But the core terminology in the Gospel you also find in Revelation. And there's striking structural similarities in the kinds of sentences. The Greek in the Gospel and in the rest of the Johannine literature, including Revelation, is very simple. Okay? Evidence of this can be in comparison, say, to one of Paul's letters. I may have given this to you before, but you know, I'm teaching through Ephesians in my Sunday school class, and we got through the first chapter of Ephesians. And halfway into the second chapter, and then there was a break, and because of the structure of the Sunday school, and I told my class, tell everybody else in the church that we've been studying now for 4 or 5 weeks, and we've only made it through 3 sentences, because that's true. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, one sentence. Verse 15 to the end of chapter 1, that's your second sentence. Chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 10, that's your third sentence. Okay? So Greek sentences can be very long and obviously very complex. So complex that you simply cannot render them that way in English. You got to throw in some periods, you got to give us a breath, because we're not used to super long sentences in English. So Greek can be very complex. Greek sentence structure in the Gospel of John and the rest of the Johannine sentence structure, usually a sentence equals a verse. Often a verse will have two or more sentences in it. Okay? So the sentence structure in the Gospel and the rest of the Johannine literature, including the book of Revelation, is very simple in comparison to the rest of the New Testament. Just a quick aside on that. You know how people can say very profound things in a simple sentence? I mean, the book of Proverbs does this everywhere. That's how I view the Gospel of John. He speaks in a very simple words, but the wisdom and the understanding of the Gospel are so immense that in that simple terminology, there is great complexity. And I think that's very key to understanding the Gospel of John. It seems very simple. That's one of the reasons that we say, you know, to a young Christian, you know, the typical advice is to a young Christian, read the Gospel of John. And I want to say there's some good to that advice, but the Gospel of John is a lot more complex than that would make us think. And hopefully we'll have a chance to talk about some of that. It's not complex because the sentences are hard. It's complex because the concepts are extremely deep. And that's, I think, how to view kind of the whole of the Johannine literature. So I want to argue that the Johannine literature presents itself as a unified corpus, including the Gospel, the three epistles, and the book of Revelation, on a variety of grounds. And it is natural, especially understanding the book of Revelation, which explicitly says it's written by John. And the book of Revelation, as we'll see in a moment, is the hard one of the five books that we have in front of us, to say that all of it's written by John. Right. But, as we'll note in just a second, there were some doubts about this in the ancient church. Now, this is where we go to external evidence. That is, evidence that that early church fathers give us about what they thought and who they thought wrote what. Okay, so one of our earliest mentions of the Gospel of John in the Church Fathers occurs in Irenaeus Against Heresies, where he explicitly says that, lastly, John, the disciple of the Lord, who had leant back on his breast, once more set forth the Gospel while residing at Ephesus in Asia. Now, this is in a section where Irenaeus is trotting out for us the different authors of the Gospel so that we'll know what is written by the apostles as opposed to what is written by Gnostic heretics. He's writing in the middle of the second century, and he explicitly shows that he understood the Gospel to be written by John. If you go through canonical lists, including the Muratorian canon and such, the Gospel is associated with John. So there's this kind of universal acclaim that the Gospel is written by John. However, the issue comes up primarily with the book of Revelation. And here we have this citation from Eusebius. The first paragraph of this citation that you have in front of you is actually Eusebius quoting Papias. Papias is an early to mid-second century church father, whom unfortunately we only know from fragments because his original extant works are lost. But he's quoted by many other church fathers, including Eusebius. So that's who Papias is. So the first paragraph is what Papias says, as quoted by Eusebius. The second paragraph is what Eusebius interprets it. Okay? Now, what Papias says is the following. I shall not hesitate to furnish you, along with the interpretations, with all that in days gone by I carefully learnt from the presbyters. Presbyters, by the way, is a Greek term, presbyteros, which means elder. And obviously, that would be then similar to the term the elder in 2 John and 3 John, okay? So the presbyters. And have carefully recalled, for I can guarantee its truth. Unlike most people, I felt at home not with those who had a great deal to say. In other words, I didn't listen to people who were just clamoring about, but with those who taught the truth. Not with those who appealed to commandments from other sources, but with those who appealed to the commandments given by the Lord, to faith and coming to us from truth itself. So he's saying, you know, I didn't just listen to every voice. I listened to the true voices. And specifically, which voices did you listen to, Papias? Well, he's going to list for us. And whenever anyone came who had been a follower of the presbyters, the elders, I inquired into the words of the presbyters, of the elders, what Andrew or Peter had said, or Philip or Thomas or James or John or Matthew or any other disciple of the Lord. Let's stop for a second. What did he just list for us? Who were those names? Disciples, they were the apostles, right? We're talking the 12 apostles. So he says, or any other disciple of the Lord. And what Aristion and the presbyter John, disciples of the Lord, were still saying. For I did not imagine that things out of books would help me as much as the utterances of a living and abiding voice. Now, let's note that the name John shows up in two places in that quotation, right? First of all, it's in that list with Andrew, Peter, Philip, Thomas, James, or John, right? And then secondly, it is in the second list, and what Aristion and the presbyter John, disciples of the Lord, were still saying. Eusebius' interpretation of this is as follows. Here it should be observed that he twice includes the name John. The first John he puts in the same list as Peter, James, Matthew, and the rest of the apostles, obviously with the evangelist in mind. Now there he's using a technical term, with the gospel writer in mind. The evangelist is the gospel writer. The second use of the word John, with a changed form of expression, he places in a second group outside the number of the apostles, giving precedence to Aristion because he shows up first, and clearly calling John a presbyter, thus an elder. He thus confirms the truth of the story that two men in Asia had the same name and that there were two tombs in Ephesus, each of which is still called John's. This is highly significant, for it is likely that the second, if we cannot accept the first, saw the revelation which brings the name of John. So what Eusebius is claiming based on the citation from Papias is that John the Apostle wrote the Gospel, and a different John, John the Elder, wrote the book of Revelation. What I want to say then, coming back to this, is Papias himself is second century. In fact, Papias dwelled in Asia Minor. So he's from the very region that historically John the Apostle ends up. Because, you know, John the Apostle ends up on Patmos. But he's especially associated with the church in Ephesus. And historically he's held to be buried in Ephesus. I've been to the church that was built over the site, or at least claims to be built over the site where John's grave is in Ephesus. Okay, so Asia Minor, so Papias is from that region. Eusebius is writing in Caesarea, which is kind of back in Palestine. And Eusebius is beginning of the 4th century. So you have a 4th century church father arguing that, based on a 2nd century church father, that there were two different Johns and we need to divide the Johannine corpus up. Okay? Here's what I want to say. I think Eusebius misreads Papias. Okay? I think Eusebius misreads Papias. And this is fairly important because modern scholars continue to say Eusebius tells us that Papias had two different authors and therefore the book of Revelation wasn't written by the same as the gospel. Okay? So you'll see that in sources that especially want to impinge the apostolic authorship of the book of Revelation. Right? Here's how he misreads him. He claims that there is a different expression that is used, a changed form of expression when he refers to the second John. Well, in point of fact, note what that what the apostles are called. What are the apostles called here by Papias?
Presbyters.
He calls them elders, if you would. Okay? Now, that seems a little striking to us because in our current church formulation, and certainly actually very early in the church, churches were established to have their own elders leading that individual church. We have evidence of this in the book of Acts, where there's the elders from Ephesus who meet with Paul the Apostle. And so you have an elder rule in the church. However, I would note that the apostles themselves identified themselves at times as elders. So 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, therefore I exhort the elders among you, and I would argue that in that context he's not talking about older people, he's talking about a group of leaders in the church, because he's going to go on to talk about the character attributes of leaders in the church. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. He witnessed the sufferings of Christ. This is the Apostle Peter, after all. But he calls himself a fellow elder. So the apostles themselves would refer to themselves as elders, and so that's a little different. Whereas by Eusebius' time, the term presbyteros had become the term for priest, as opposed to bishop. And you had a much more defined church hierarchy there, and priests, presbyters, if you were fairly low on the rung. Okay? And so it's hard for him to imagine a presbyter named John as being the apostle. But Papias himself calls all the apostles presbyters, elders, right? So when he comes back and he refers to the second John as the presbyter John, he's just calling him the same name that he called him earlier. All right? Secondly, I would note there's a distinction between the two lists, starting with the presbyters, Andrew and Peter, etc., and then going back to Aristian. If you read that sentence carefully, and this is borne out in the Greek of Eusebius' citation of Papias, he inquired, whenever anyone came who'd been a follower of the presbyters, in other words, anyone who came who'd been a disciple of one of the apostles, he inquired as to what the apostles taught his their followers. Okay, so the first list doesn't, he's not claiming I met Andrew, Peter, John, etc. He's claiming I met people who followed them, and so therefore I could carefully investigate what was being said by them. The second list, with Aristian and the presbyter John, is and what Aristian and the presbyter John, disciples of the Lord, were still saying. In other words, by Papias' time, most of the apostles had met their demise, but there was still a living voice in Aristian and in the presbyter John. Aristian being a mere disciple of the Lord, not one of the apostles, but John being singled out by the term presbyter and thus equated with the presbyter John before. So I don't think we're dealing with two different Johns here. I think we're dealing with one John. And on the one hand, he's saying, I listened to the disciples of the disciples, the disciples of the apostles. But then he also had access, because Papias was still early enough, at the beginning of the first of the second century, to hear what John was still saying. Okay? Now, here's why this is significant. Aside from now establishing that Eusebius is wrong about saying there were two different Johns in the early church, Eusebius also had a second motive going on here. And there's a word, a term that you should know. Sorry. Kiliasm. This word comes from the Greek word kilias, or kilia, which means a thousand. And it has to do with the thousand years that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, the millennium, if you would, in Revelation chapter 20. All right? In the early centuries of the church, there was a significant debate between the Kilius and the ancient and the anti-Kilius, the people who believed that the thousand years in the book of Revelation constituted a real earthly reign for a thousand-year period of time of Jesus before the final judgment. We would hold that position today to be the premillennial position. Okay? And the anti-Kilius position, which believed that that thousand years was a symbol, if you would, and did not stand for a literal thousand-year earthly reign of Jesus. Okay? Eusebius was an anti-Kiliast. Papias was a Kiliast. Eusebius has this kind of love-hate relationship throughout his church history with the book of Revelation, because it's that book that's proclaiming the position that he opposes. And so therefore, by associating that book not with the apostle but with John the Elder, it serves some of Eusebius's other motives for kind of downgrading the book of Revelation. He still doesn't toss it out of the canon, although you'll remember from his canon discussion he says that there are some who do, and he almost implies that he would go there. But the issue really has to do with this kind of theological debate that's going on. It was fairly divisive in the ancient church. Okay, so much so that Eusebius, when he talks about Papias shortly after this part, I should have brought my copy in. I forgot to bring in my copy of Eusebius. When he talks about Papias, he basically calls him a bit of a backwoods fool. He kind of impinges on his intelligence. And again, I think that has to do with Eusebius being against the Kilius position that's proclaimed by Papias. One of the issues that comes out of that then would be, see, if Papias has a claim to have actually heard from John himself what John was still saying, then Papias's claim to a 1,000-year literal reign might have a stronger historical precedent than Eusebius's own position, which can't be associated with specific teaching with regard to the Apostle John. All right. Actually, the striking thing in my mind is that if you correlate Papias's position with the position of some of the others in the church, namely Polycarp and also Irenaeus, Polycarp clearly knew John the Apostle. Papias possibly knew John the Apostle. Irenaeus didn't, but all of them work in Asia Minor, where John the Apostle is from. They all hold the Kilius position. They all hold to a literal 1,000-year reign. Whereas it's the people outside that region that hold to what we would deem today to be more of an amill position, an amillennial position. Right? So I think there were theological motives in Eusebius's misinterpretation of Papias's words here. All right. Okay, do you have any questions on that before I move on? What I'm essentially trying to do then is argue that the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation were all written by the same person, namely by the Apostle John, and that the main evidence to the contrary, which can even be found in the early church, is dubious because it involves a misreading of Papias, who would have actually known the author of the Gospel. So I see no strong grounds then for separating the corpus from one another. I think it's all written by basically by the same person. Right? Yeah.
Eusebius is correct to say that there's multiple burial sites for John in Asia Minor, but
this is hard.
Burial sites for most of the apostles.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. There are multiple burial sites for most of the apostles. Like there's debates over where Peter was buried and things like that. That's right. And there's stronger tradition usually for one site as opposed to the other, but there's usually multiple traditions. So that could be what's going on here as well. That's right. Yeah.
I just want to make sure I'm following. The first seven people that he lists, he's saying he was talking to people who had heard from those seven guys.
Yeah.
The second list, he's saying John's still alive.
He's saying John's still alive. And it's possible that he actually learned from John directly, but he doesn't go, his words are a little too careful to know whether he knew that or not. He's saying that John's still around. Aristian, who was also a disciple of the Lord, presumably one of the many other than the apostles who followed Jesus around, they were still around. So, in other words, they're eyewitnesses still around to Papias' day.
Because he called the first seven guys not only presbyters, but also disciples. And then at the end, he calls John disciples still saying. So that would be your link?
Well, he calls Aristian and the presbyter John disciples.
Still.
So there he's distinguishing between the disciples and that these people follow the Lord, even Aristian followed the Lord, but he highlights John as a presbyter, which associates him with that first group, which were all called presbyters. Yeah. And thus with the presbyter John. Okay. All right. Purposes of the Johannine literature. What I want to say is that here, the Gospel of John and the first epistle of John have explicit stated purposes. And if you read John 20:31, this is very important in understanding what's going on in the gospel. And we'll come back to this next time when we talk about keys to interpreting this gospel. John 20:31. But these have been written, namely these signs and these things that Jesus performed and did, these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Okay? So what's the purpose of this gospel? It's so that you may believe. Now, just as a quick aside here, and I'll expand on this further next time, we then immediately think, oh, good, this is the perfect text to hand to an unbeliever so that they may believe. This is the great evangelistic tract. This is the one that if we're going to publish one gospel, attach a little gospel tract to it, we're going to distribute it. We're going to distribute the Gospel of John. And that's certainly true. The downside of that is then, once you have believed, well, you kind of move beyond the gospel, right? Because you're already believing. You've already accomplished its purpose. I want to say that's a serious misreading of the Gospel of John. Because the Gospel of John does not view belief as a light switch. You're off, and then you're on. But it views it more like a rheostat, or a knob that you turn, right? And the Gospel of John speaks to us in our unbelief, wherever we're at, whether we be a person who's never considered following Christ, to whether we be a follower of Christ and yet still have some level of doubt, like Thomas, okay? Like Thomas did, or like Peter did, or like Martha and Mary did. When we, even though we are believers, there's a sense in which there is unbelief in us, and he's trying to move everybody to a position where they are wholly believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So therefore, the Gospel of John is very pertinent to us today, and I'll try and develop that next time. The second purpose statement that I wanted to look at is in the first epistle of John. So 1 John, in particular 5:13, and you'll note that a lot of the language, like belief and such, is very evident in 1 John as well as in the Gospel. But in 1 John 5:13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe," there's our believe word again, "in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So there's a sense in which he wants to increase our confidence in our walk in Christ and in the eternal life that we have in him. And so these become explicit purpose statements for what he's wanting to accomplish there. Now, I would argue this is not all that he's trying to accomplish in 1 John, but it's the explicitly stated purpose. And then we'll move into some keys to understanding the Johannine literature on Tuesday. And then we'll head into the Apostle Paul.